The alphabet of Biblical Hebrew is made up of 22 letters. Psalm 119 has 22 different sections of 8 verses apiece. And each one of those sections corresponds with a particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So now here in this 18th section of Psalm 119, the opening letter of each line, each verse in the Hebrew text is Tzadeh. And Tzadeh is the letter that begins the Hebrew word for righteousness. So you could say that the keynote in this section is righteousness. You're going to see the word righteousness repeated again and again throughout this section. Again, a section of 8 verses, as is every section of Psalm 119. 8 verses. Every verse in the original Hebrew begins with the Hebrew letter Tzadeh. Verse now 137 and 138 of Psalm 119. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. Notice here, in verse 137, he begins with this idea, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Now, notice again, judgments here in Psalm 119, it's just another way to refer to God's word. Throughout the entire psalm, he refers to God's word in many different ways. Statutes, testimonies, judgments, word, law, so forth and so on. So when he says, righteous are you, O Lord, we understand that, and upright are your judgments, he's talking about the word of God. You see, the psalmist understood that the righteous character of God was displayed in his word, in God's judgments. In this, the word of God is an accurate revelation of God. Understand this. The word of God communicates to us not only the thoughts of God, but also something of the character of God. Now, I think we can rightly say that God's written word is an incomplete display of his character and nature. What I mean by that is that there is more to God than what we can receive from his word. But what we do have in God's word is accurate, and it properly displays to us who he is. You are not going to find anything in the nature of God that contradicts who he reveals himself to be in his word. We might say that the God who actually exists, not the God of human imagination, but the God who actually exists is not different than what is revealed to us in his written revelation. He is greater than what can be comprehended through his written word, but he is not different from what is revealed to us through that word. Now, he continues here into verse 138, and he says, your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. You see, for emphasis, the psalmist repeated the idea from the previous verse. Righteous, upright, that's who God is. The written word of God reflects both his righteous character and the fact that he is very faithful. God's words are especially helpful for establishing the truth that he is very faithful. You know, we often judge a person's faithfulness by seeing if their words and their actions match. Along with other believers throughout the centuries, the psalmist could say that the words of God and the actions of God are consistent, and they show God to be very faithful. Matter of fact, righteous and very faithful. I like what Willem van Gemeren had to say about this. He said, "Trust in the reliability of God's word is directly proportionate to one's trust in the Lord himself." Look, if you don't have much trust in the reliability of God's word, take it up with God. Because I believe, agreeing with what Willem van Gemeren said there, is that you've got a problem of trust with the Lord himself. Now, continuing on into verse 139 and 140, we see the psalmist say, "My zeal has consumed me, because my enemies have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it." Notice, in verse 139, he says, "My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words." The more that the enemies of the psalmist rejected the word of God, the more he was determined to be zealous for those words. He would make sure that he honored the word of God, even if other people did not. Matter of fact, he would honor the word of God, especially if other people did not. That term zeal implies energy and action. When he says, "My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words," again, there's a sense of energy and action in that word zeal. The appreciation of the psalmist for the word of God was not passive. The living and active word of God brought forth a living and active response from the psalmist. Richard Greenham said this about zeal. He said, "Thus we see that every man is eaten up with some kind of zeal. The drunkard is consumed with drunkenness. The whoremonger is spent with his whoredom. The heretic is eaten with heresies. Oh, how ought this to make us ashamed who are so little eaten, spent, and consumed with the zeal of the word. Oh, what benefit it is to be eaten up with the love and zeal of a good thing." Again, that's Richard Greenham, as cited in Charles Spurgeon's great commentary on the Psalms, The Treasury of David. Now, the zeal of the psalmist was even more real and important. He would agree with the principle of Richard Greenham. You're going to be zealous for something. Why not be zealous for something good that is the word of God? And we see in our own day and age, people zealous for so many crazy things. Isn't it because they've lost a proper zeal for the things of God? Now, the psalmist felt a special responsibility to be zealous for God's word because his enemies had forgotten God's words. Those enemies would forget in the sense of despising and disobeying God's word, but the psalmist never would forget God's word. Now, he continues on in verse 140. "Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it." The psalmist understood and he appreciated the purity of God's word. In its original autographed writings, the word of God is perfectly pure, being absolutely inspired by God. In addition, the copies we have of those original writings are also pure. They are being extremely reliable copies given to us of what we have in our modern translations. Now, I like what George Horn, the Anglican bishop, said about this idea of pure or very pure. He said, "In the original, that word means tried, refined, purified, like gold in the furnace, absolutely perfect, without the dross of vanity and fallibility, which runs throughout human writings. The more we test the promises of God, the surer we shall find them." Absolutely true. The word of God is pure. Now, for the Hebrew scriptures, and since we're reading in Psalms, we're reading from the Hebrew scriptures, the quality of the biblical text was preserved by the diligent practices of the professional scribes. According to researchers, such as those cited by Josh McDowell in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, they practiced, and I mean these ancient Jewish scribes, the professional scribes, they practiced the following procedures in the preparation and copying of manuscripts. The parchment that they would write upon was made only from the skin of clean, that is kosher, animals, and it had to be prepared by only a Jewish person, and the skins were fastened together by strings taken from clean or kosher animals. Each column that they would write upon had to have no less than 48 and no more than 60 lines. The entire parchment had to be lined before the writing began. The ink had to be of no other color except for black, and it had to be prepared according to a special recipe. No word and no letter could be written on the parchment by the scribe from memory. The scribe had to have an authentic copy before him, and he had to read and pronounce out loud each word before writing it. And he was required to reverently wipe his pen clean each time before writing the word for God, Elohim. And he was commanded to wash his whole body with a type of ceremonial washing before writing the word used in the place of Jehovah, Lord, in the New King James Version, so as to not contaminate the holy name of God. Furthermore, strict rules were given concerning forms of the letters, spaces between the letters, the words and the sections, and the use of the pen, the color of the parchment, and so forth. The revision of a scroll had to be made within 30 days after the work was finished, otherwise it was worthless. Friends, one mistake on a scroll condemned the entire parchment. If three mistakes were found in any larger section, then the entire manuscript was condemned. Every word and every letter in the manuscript was counted, and if a letter had been omitted, or an extra letter had been inserted, or if any letter touched another letter, then the manuscript was condemned and destroyed. The manuscript evidence for the accuracy of the Hebrew text is established. Until 1947, the oldest Hebrew manuscripts that existed were from about AD 900. But in 1947, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls revealed manuscripts dating all the way back to 150 to 200 years before the time of Christ. In comparing the manuscripts, almost 1,000 years apart, there were remarkably few differences. This proved that the diligent practices of the professional scribes had accurately preserved the text of the Hebrew scriptures. No wonder he says right here in verse 140, your word is very pure. It was pure in the originals, and it's very pure in the copies that we have. Now, someone say, well, David, that's fine regarding the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? What do we have regarding the Greek scriptures? Well, regarding the Greek scriptures, there is a similarly astounding rate of accuracy. Because of the vast number and high quality of ancient Greek manuscripts and the existence of relatively early copies of those manuscripts, scholars often say that the error rate is between 0.5%, that's half a percent, and 2%. Apologist Greg Kokel says this, quote, New Testament specialist Daniel Wallace notes that although there are about 300,000 individual variations of the text of the New Testament, that number is very misleading. Most of the differences are completely inconsequential. Spelling errors, inverted phrases, and the like. A side-by-side comparison between the two main text families, the majority text and the modern critical text, shows agreement a full 98% of the time. And of those remaining differences, virtually every one of them yield to vigorous textual criticism. According to Geisler and Nix in their book, A General Introduction to the Bible, this means that our New Testament is, according to their estimation, 99.5% textually pure. In the entire New Testament text of 20,000 lines, only 40 lines are in any doubt. And these lines concern about 400 words. And none of the questioned lines or words affect any significant doctrine of the Christian faith. So indeed, we can say, verse 140, your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. This is true both for the original autographs, what was originally put pen to parchment in the ancient world, and for the extremely reliable copies we have of both the Hebrew and Greek scriptures. I like what Matthew Poole said about this. Therefore, because of the exact purity and holiness of God's word, ungodly men either despise or hate it. Now, when he says there in verse 140, your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it, we understand from this that the Bible gives us almost unending reasons to love the word of God and to love the God who gave us his word. I mean, after all, it's the word of the Lord. That's in Genesis 15:1. It's the word of God. That's in Luke chapter 8, verse 11. It's the word of his kingdom. That's in Matthew 13:19. It's the word of salvation. That's in Acts 13:26. It's the word of grace. That's in Acts 14:3. It's the word of the gospel. Acts 15:7. It's the word of faith. Romans 10:8. It's the word of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18. It's the word of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:19. It's the word of truth. 2 Corinthians 6:7. It's the word of life, Philippians 2:16. It's the word of Christ, Colossians 3:16. And it is the word of his power, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Oh, how beautiful, how powerful, how pure is the word of God. Now, bringing us to verse 141, look at how the psalmist held fast to God's true word. I'm going to read two verses, Psalm 119, verse 141 and 142. The psalmist says, I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. The psalmist felt himself insignificant, both in his own estimate, I am small, he says, and in the estimation of others, I am small and despised. Yet he found comfort and strength in remembering the word of God, as he says in verse 141, I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. We think of individuals who have been small and despised. Remember a young man like David? 1 Samuel chapter 16 tells us that he was small and despised. An older man like Paul the Apostle, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us he was despised. Yet they both found courage in God and his word, and they understood God by his word. It also shows us that the psalmist would not neglect God's word when he was depressed or downcast. Listen, when he says here in verse 141, I am small and despised, I can tell you, small and despised does not feel good. Yet, he still remembered the word of God when he felt this way. It is common for people to run away from what they need when they feel small and despised. Instead, he could proclaim, as he does right here in verse 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. The psalmist confidently stated the everlasting character of God's righteousness. He is righteous, and he will not change. Connected to that, he proclaimed that this unchanging God has given us a word that is truth. Notice what he says, and your law, your word, is truth. I love that phrase. Your law, and again, we remind ourselves, as is so common throughout Psalm 119, law there is used as a representation for all of God's written word. Your word, your law, is truth. Do we not remember the conversation between Jesus and Pontius Pilate? Jesus said, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now, when Jesus said those words, the cynical reply from the Roman magistrate Pontius Pilate was to say, what is truth? You'll find that in John chapter 18. You see, for Pontius Pilate, soldiers were truth. Armies were truth. Rome was truth. Caesar was truth. Political power was truth. Yet Jesus knew what truth really was while Pilate was still seeking for it. Jesus knew your law, your word is truth. This is especially meaningful to us in a day when relativism has a strong hold in the everyday thinking of people. It is common for people today to think that there is no such thing as real truth. There's only your truth and my truth and their truth. Western society used to believe that truth was that which corresponded to reality, that which is really there. Now truth is often held to be whatever makes sense to a person at the moment, or whatever is helpful to me individually. The late Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer used to promote the idea of what he called true truth. His concept was that the biblical message is true fundamentally, apart from how someone receives it, or apart from how it may work or not work in someone's life. No, he knew what Jesus knew, what the psalmist knew, what I hope you know, that God's word is truth. Now, let's take a look at the last two verses of this 18th section of Psalm 119, where every verse in the Hebrew original begins with the Hebrew letter tzade. Verses 143 and 144. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me. Yet your commandments are my delights. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Again, verse 143. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights. Despite the difficulties that he experienced, I mean, he mentions trouble and anguish, and that they overtook him, the psalmist still found delight in God's word. His appreciation of God and God's word was not only valid in good times, but also in trouble and anguish. James Montgomery Boyce wrote about how some Christians used to make marks in the margin or in the text of their Bible. He said years ago there were Christians who used to put the promises of God to the test. And when they received what was promised, they would write the letters T and P in their Bibles next to the promise. The letters stood for tried and proven, exactly what the psalmist says he found to be true in his experience. Again, that's from James Boyce. The verse again says, trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delight. And then now, reviewing once again the last verse of this section of Psalm 119, verse 144, he says, the righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding and I shall live. We might think that what the psalmist needed to live was deliverance from his trouble and anguish. No, he found understanding the word of God more important. Do you see what I'm getting at here? He did not say in verse 144, give me deliverance from trouble and anguish and I shall live. No, he said, give me understanding and I shall live. You see, one reason he found this to be true was because he understood that the righteousness of God's word is everlasting. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. He knew the eternal character of the word of God, and that made God's word all the more important and all the more relevant to him. As John Trapp, that old Puritan commentator, said, when all other laws and sentences, though engraven in brass or marble, when they shall decay and determine, thy law lasts forever, and so shall they be that observe it. It's a beautiful thought, the everlasting character and validity of God's word. Now, let's conclude by answering this question. How does this section of Psalm 119, and again, we remind ourselves, this is the 18th section, the section corresponding to the Hebrew letter Tzadeh. How does this point to Jesus? Well, let me suggest to you one way. It's found in verse 139, where we read, my zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Now, when I read that, and suggest that we connect it to Jesus, what comes into your mind? Does not this verse bring to mind the passage remembered by the disciples when Jesus cleansed the temple courts of the merchants and money changers who were cheating the people when he did this at the beginning of his ministry? That's found in John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. At that time, the disciples remembered the line from Psalm 69, verse 9, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now, this line, verse 139 from Psalm 119, it carries much the same thought. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. This reflects the kind of zeal that Jesus had when he cleared the temple courts. They, those enemies of God's work and word at the temple or in the temple courts, they had forgotten God's words, but Jesus had not forgotten them. He was there at the courts of the temple to demonstrate the proper zeal of God in the ways of God. I hope you consider that. And ask God to ignite a zeal in your own heart. Might we even say a consuming zeal? Because that's what it speaks of in verse 139 of Psalm 119. May God's zeal fill your life for Him and His Word. And may we hold on to that as we now take a look and give a consideration to the next section of Psalm 119.